The nation was in the midst of a crisis that threatened to end the republic. 11 southern states had made good on their threat to secede from the Union if Lincoln was elected president. He was, they did. The War of Rebellion had begun with shots fired at Fort Sumter, South Carolina, in April 1861. The first major battle of the war was at Bull Run, 25 miles south of Washington, D.C., and it was a total disaster for the Union. Shame and despair crept into the hearts of many in the North. Some even made suggestions that making peace with the South was what should happen. But that despair soon turned into a renewed determination and a realization of the long and bloody nature of the conflict so engaged. And 1861 was perhaps the darkest year in U.S. history. The Secretary of Treasury, Salmon P. Chase, in that year began to receive appeals from different people around the country urging recognition of God be put on U.S. coins. As a result, Secretary Chase instructed the Mint at Philadelphia to prepare such a motto. In a November 20th, 1861 letter to the director of the Mint, Chase wrote, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition. In God We Trust first appeared on the 1864 2-cent coin." There's a picture of it right there. First one. "Since 1938, all U.S. coins bear the inscription. A law passed by the 84th Congress on July 30th, 1956, declared 'In God We Trust' the national motto of the United States." And yet, this nation holds dear this principle of the separation of church and state. So how can the motto be reconciled with the principle? Unthoughts refers to beliefs and values that seem not to be beliefs at all, but unchallengeable, self-evident truth. And in this series of messages that I've titled Challenging Our Unthoughts, we consider some of the most commonly held unthoughts of the Western world, the values and beliefs that we live by that people in our culture pretty much all assume is the unmitigated truth. This week, we take a look at the unthought beneath that uniquely American value of separation of church and state. First of all, well, where does this even come from anyway? Where does this deeply held American value originate? Well, the First Amendment simply states, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." So that the words separation and the word church and the word state, well, they're not found in the First Amendment. In fact, that phrase appears nowhere in any of the founding documents. From the extensive record of the discussion that went on regarding the First Amendment recorded in the Congressional Records of 1789, the founders are pretty clear in what they're saying. What they're saying is, we do not want in America what we had in Great Britain. We don't want one denomination running the nation. We will not all be Catholics or Anglicans, or any other single denomination. We do want God's principles, but we don't want one denomination running the nation. Now, and just to make sure everybody that we're all on the same page, the word denomination means a branch or section of Christianity. So the big umbrella would be Christians and Christianity. And under that umbrella, there are many, many different kinds of churches and what we would call denominations, like Presbyterian and Baptist and Methodist. And we are non-denominational, meaning simply that we're not part of a bigger organized group of churches that call themselves by the same name. That's all that means. We're not anti-denominational. We are non-denominational. So what you see is what you get. This is all there is. So what the founding fathers seem to be saying pretty clearly is God's principles, yes. Faith, yes. One church, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Anglican or Episcopal or whatever it may be, no. That seems what they'd be saying. So we still haven't figured out where this separation thing comes from. Well, as it turns out, in 1801, the Danbury Baptist Association in Danbury, Connecticut, heard a rumor, and it upset them. The rumor was that the Congregationalist denomination, which started in New England, think Puritans and their descendants, the Congregationalist denomination was about to be declared the national church of the United States. So, they fired off a letter to President Thomas Jefferson, voicing their concern. Jefferson wrote back a letter, we still have that letter, and in that letter, he assures them that the First Amendment has, I quote, erected a wall of separation between church and state. He's the first to use the phrase. That the church and the state, meaning whatever government of whatever nation that you're a part of, have different roles. Now that and that Christians have duties to both God and to the state or the government is clearly implied, I think, in what Jesus said in Mark 12:17. You remember that story of Jesus? Somebody comes up to him. They're always trying to trap him, right? Trying to get him to make a mistake so they can condemn him. And anyway, so somebody comes up to him and they show him a Roman coin. And on the coin is a picture, engraved picture of Caesar Augustus. And they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Rome? Now that's a loaded question in first century Palestine. Very much a loaded question. Because if he were to say that, no, we shouldn't because they're illegitimate in their power over us and we shouldn't do that, well, the Romans are going to come and get him. So, problem solved, no more Jesus. Or if he says, yes, we should pay the taxes, then all of the Jewish people there are going to be upset with Jesus. He'd lose the crowd and that'd be the end of it, pretty much. And so what Jesus says is this in Mark 12:17, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. He says, show me a coin. They show it to him. Caesar's picture's on it. Give what to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or to the state, what is the state's, and to God, what is God. Now, the most thorough instruction regarding the Christian's duty to the state is found in Romans 13:1-7, at least in my view, where the Apostle Paul writes to Christians living in the literal city of Rome. And he writes this to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Picking up with verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Paul begins with a very clear imperative. That's a command. That all believers must submit to the governing authorities. And he goes on to give the reason for this requirement. The state's authority, according to Paul, is derived from God. And he affirms this three times. It's like, Paul, I heard you the third time. He says in verse 1, no authority is established except what God established. And then he says it again at the end of verse 1. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Just in case you missed it those first two times, he repeats again in verse 2. To rebel against authority is to rebel against what God has instituted. So Paul's making this very clear, very strong case that the authorities, government, he's talking about, the state, has its power derived from God. He seems to be saying that it is a legitimate institution with divine authority. Now, if I'd been in Rome in the first century, when they stood up and read that letter, that part of the letter, I'd have had some questions. I would say, wait a minute, Paul. We live under a totalitarian government. You can't be serious. Why urge believers, why urge us to submit to that authority? And then, I mean, if you know me and my personality, it's the very idea of submitting to any authority goes against my nature. I don't like to submit. I'll admit. I don't like anyone telling me what to do. And when I see the lights in my rearview mirror and have to pull over, I'm instantly annoyed. I'm annoyed that I missed the speed limit sign. And I'll have to admit, I struggle. It's, who are you to tell me how fast I have to drive? Who are you to tell me I've got to wear a seatbelt? Who are you to tell me that I've got to have an inspection sticker on my car anyway? Who put you in charge of my life? It's human nature, I think, for most all of us to naturally kind of resist authority. And the truth is that so much authority is deeply flawed. Pay taxes? Why? So the government can spend $500 million to train 5 Syrians to fight ISIS? So IRS officials can have opulent parties and exotic vacation spots? And the list goes on and on and on. I mean, we keep going. And yet, Paul insists, you must submit yourself to the governing authorities, regardless of who they are, because they're established by God. He seems to be saying that all governments somehow fulfill a part of God's will on earth. God wants the world to be ordered, not chaotic. This does not validate particular actions of particular governments. It is to say that some government is always necessary in a world where evil flourishes when chaos rules. So Paul does not mean that Nero and Herod of New Testament times, or Kim Jong-un or Vladimir Putin in our day, were somehow personally appointed by God. And that God is responsible for their behavior, or any ruler, or any president, or any king's behavior. Paul means that all authority is derived from God's authority, so that we can say to rulers what Jesus said to Pilate: you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate misused his authority to condemn Jesus, an innocent man. Nevertheless, the authority he used to do this had been delegated to him by God. Paul's stating the divine ideal, not the human reality and failure, and upholding that ideal. When the state punishes evildoers, it's functioning as the servant of God to execute his wrath upon them. We want criminals to get caught, don't we? Sure. We want them to be held accountable, responsible. When government holds evildoers accountable, it is acting as God's agent. It's doing the will of God. What's also unmistakable in the Old Testament, primarily throughout the Old Testament, in fact, is God's determination to hold evil rulers and governments responsible as well. This is confirmed over and over and over again as God brings judgment on the kings of his own people, even those that he appointed directly. People who believed in him, but who abused their power. Romans 13 has been used and abused by many so-called Christian authorities to tell their subjects, be quiet, don't offer any resistance in the face of flagrant abuse. God holds those authorities responsible. Now, it seems to me the key word in the whole text of Romans 13, 1 through 7 would be the word submit. We see it in verse 1, we see it again in verse 5, and that being submission to a government. So Paul's insisting, I mean, that's his main idea here. But what does that look like? Well, submission to governing authorities, I think, means these three things at least. First, it means to obey. Obey what? Obey the laws. The vast majority of the laws enforced by, I think, most all governments are meant to restrict evil, to protect the public safety, to provide a stable, peaceful society. So I don't get a pass on traffic laws. Or any other law that is meant for the peace of society, for the protection of society. There's one exception. The Apostle Peter refused to obey men rather than God when he was ordered to stop talking about Jesus, stop proclaiming the gospel. And Paul did the same. And Paul's the one who wrote this text. That's where we too must draw the line. Christian obedience is limited to the laws that a state passes that do not directly conflict with God's laws. Wherever laws are enacted that do contradict God's law, then civil disobedience, well, that becomes our duty, not just our right or our option. There's a number of examples in the Scripture, that two that stand out in my mind. In Exodus chapter 1, is when the children of Israel, God's people, they're in slavery in Exodus, and they're becoming very numerous, very populous. And if you remember the story, Pharaoh gets really worried about that because they're multiplying in a big, big way. And so Pharaoh gives this command. He's the state. He gives this command to the Hebrew midwives to kill all baby boys born to Hebrews, to the Jewish people. They're not to let them live. Well, that's a direct command from the state. And what did those Jewish midwives do? They did not obey. They didn't. They refused to do it. Another example in the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 are ordered along with everyone to bow down to the king's idol, and they refused. In each case, the purpose was not to undermine the state or undermine a government, but it was to demonstrate their highest loyalty would always be to God. It wasn't about defying the government. It was about being loyal and faithful to God. Now, Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. showed the world how Christians are to respond to just gross injustice. And he said, an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Christians should have a reputation for being good citizens, the best citizens, eager to obey the laws of the land, respectful of authorities. So when we do engage in civil disobedience because a particular law violates our conscience and the law of God, then people will be shocked. Shocked not by our rebelliousness, but by our faithfulness to Christ. Now this really came to a head in the later first century and in the second century in the Roman Empire, because Christians were good citizens and were quiet and mind their own business, gathered to worship. But when the law, when Caesar demanded that all citizens of the state make a sacrifice to the God who is Caesar, well, Christians could not do that. That's where they had to draw the line. And that's why it has a lot to do with the persecution that broke out. See, every major city in the empire would have a temple, usually the biggest, the greatest temple, to Caesar, to the god Caesar. And Christians were required to come and make a sacrifice, burn incense in the name of Caesar. And they wouldn't do it. Most wouldn't do it. Some did. But that's where they drew the line and where they paid the price. So, Christians, Paul is saying, must obey the government whenever we can, however we can. Except, we can't cross that line of doing something the state requires us to do that violates God's holy law. Second, not only do we obey, but we also pay. Oh, this is the bad news on it. I don't know why I included this. It's so annoying. Pay, as in taxes. N.T. Wright, the British Anglican theologian, writes about this. Those who believed that Jesus was the one Lord of the world might well use that belief to rationalize withholding taxes, which many of their pagan contemporaries, too, thought were unjust. Paul stands against that. He offers no qualifying limitation or circumstances to justify refusing to pay taxes. He doesn't. So we as Christians, with our highest loyalty always to God, we are good citizens by obeying the laws and by paying our taxes. And third, we pray. We obey, we pay, and we pray. We pray for those government officials who are over us. Now, Paul doesn't actually mention prayer in Romans 13, 1 through 7, but he does in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. He writes, Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. We have a God-given duty, in other words, to pray for our government, to pray for government officials, those we voted for and those we did not vote for. We must carry out that duty in our individual prayers and in corporate prayers together. So, what's our duty, according to Paul? We obey. We obey the laws that are just and right. All laws, except those who would directly violate God's law. Second, we pay. We pay our taxes. And third, what? We pray. That's right, Donald. We pray. Right. So what's our motive in submitting to governing authorities? Well, Paul point gives us kind of three motives here. The first is to be free from fear. He says, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So that's one, just to avoid trouble. It's a good idea to be obedient, to be respectful. You avoid trouble. You don't have to be in fear that, you know, the cops are coming to get you. You know, are you like me? When you're over the speed limit and you know it, are you always keeping an eye on that rearview mirror? And you know, he's looking ahead, so slow down a little bit, and there's no, the fear's gone. And then secondly, he says, to be commended. He says, do what is right, and he will commend you. Now, it's not clear, actually, whether the he there refers to the authority or to God, but it really doesn't matter. To be commended is a good thing. But our primary motive is found in verse 8, which I didn't read yet. So let's go back to verse 8, where he says, Paul writes, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Love's to be our primary motive in everything we do, even our willingness to submit to the governing authorities to pay our taxes. It's love that prompts us to obey traffic laws for the safety of our neighbors, of course. Love prompts us to pay our taxes that provide for the public servants and the officers and provides a safety net for the poor and other things that are good. So though we may not agree with the politics or the policies of every government officer or how our tax dollars are used, we pay out of love. We pray out of love, not mostly out of fear or even obligation. The political arena is a crucial setting for influencing culture. It's an important domain for expressing our faith. And when we're in that arena, when we're talking politics, our lives and our words should reflect Christ. It's not about just how we vote, but every element of our political engagement, conversations, attitudes, and how we treat those who disagree. So, in this church, we have a value that we hold very dear. That is that we keep the main thing the main thing. So here in this church, no party or candidate will ever be endorsed. We don't do that. This church will not be used by any party or any candidate. No campaigning, no campaign literature here. If you ever walk out in the parking lot and there's a flyer on your windshield, it wasn't authorized by Pflugerville Community Church. In fact, our ushers are careful to check that, and we've pulled them off many times. Doesn't matter who the candidate is. We don't do that here. Second, there is no policy, and there is no unspoken assumption that all members of Pflugerville Community Church will belong to or support one particular party, political party, or another. Frankly, I don't care. I don't. We're not about that here. We're not in the business of recruiting people for a political party. We're in the business of proclaiming Christ and producing disciples and praising God together. That's what we're in the business of doing. We're in the business of recruiting people who are going to follow Christ. We keep the main thing the main thing. Christ is our Lord. Christ is our Savior. We have no other Lord. We have no other Savior. There is no other that we love and serve like we love and serve Christ. And finally, we pray. We pray for every president, every Supreme Court justice, every congressman, regardless of party affiliation. Those we voted for and those we voted against. And I'll tell you the truth. There hasn't been anybody elected that hasn't been voted for by somebody here and against by somebody here. And that, my friends, I think is okay. We want to be about the business of serving our God and being good citizens. That's what we're about. Christ calls us to something higher than extreme loyalty to a government that may or may not be serving him well. Our duty is to obey. Our duty is to pay. And our duty is to pray. So let's bow our heads together now, and let's pray. And today, we want to primarily pray for the government, for the United States of America that we're citizens of. So I'll lead us in that as we pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful, Father, because we don't live under an oppressive ruler. We live in a democracy. We get to participate. We get to vote. Our views, our opinions matter. And I thank you for the freedom that we have for that participation. Even more, I thank you, Lord God, for the freedom that we have to gather in the name of Christ your Son and worship you without any fear of reprisal or somebody coming after us for that. Thank you for that freedom. And I pray it would be preserved. That our children and our grandchildren and the generations that come after would be able to worship you and seek you and serve you in peace in this nation. And now, Lord, we lift up to you those who rule over us, the government. We pray for President Obama. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you'll guide him. You show him what's right and what's good for the whole nation. And give him the courage and the strength to do what is good and right for the whole nation. Father, we pray that as another election begins to gin up, we pray that you'll work and I pray the next president would seek you and serve you, would be submissive to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless this nation. And we thank you for the incredible blessings that we've enjoyed for generations. And I pray that'll continue. Not so we can just enjoy the blessing, but so that this nation might be a great blessing throughout the world. I pray that this nation would continue to be a producer of hope and faith and send missionaries more than soldiers. I pray, Lord God, that this nation would stand for what is good and right and just. I pray, Father, that you would be honored in the way we believers live in this time, in this place, under this authority. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. In God we trust. May it be more than a motto. May it be a reality in our hearts. Amen.